these things always catch my eye because I'm a resident of Illinois. I see in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, in fact, we're talking about front cover, under the fold, marriage gets harder to find in civil union bills. It's a story out of Springfield, Illinois, and it has to do with eliding a single word that appears, I guess, some 40 times in a proposed bill in the Illinois House, and that single word is marriage. So the word marriage is getting harder to find in the civil union bill. We're going to find out what this strategy is about, whether or not it's going to work. Ralph Rivera is our guest for the next 10 minutes or so. He's a lobbyist for the Illinois Family Institute, and he joins us from Springfield. Ralph, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
What's the strategy here on the part of gay rights advocates?
Well, their ultimate goal is to have same-sex marriage, but they know that the people of Illinois and the legislators will not support that. So this is a step-by-step procedure. What they in fact introduced the bill, House Bill 1615, which was same-sex marriage. When they saw that wasn't going anywhere, they introduced they amended a bill, House Bill 1826, to become a same-sex civil unions bill. But it's the same thing as marriage. They just don't call it that. They call it civil unions. But there are many places in this amendment that talks of marriage as well. So now the next strategy is to do a three-page bill which references the Marriage and Dissolution Act for marriage and says that same-sex couples will have the absolute same rights, responsibilities, benefits, etc., as spouses do under the Marriage Act. But they don't say marriage. They just state in the Illinois compiled statutes, they cite that section, which is 750.
So were this to pass, Ralph, we would, for all intents and purposes, at least have the House approval of same-sex marriage in Illinois.
That's correct.
Without using the word marriage.
That's right. It has all the same responsibilities, benefits, etc., that they would say that spouses have. But it also would deal with more than just the Marriage Act, the Marriage and Dissolution Act. It would cover every other aspect of statute. So in custody cases, in adoption, all of those things would be handled the same as it would be for spouses.
Ralph, the strategy here appears to reflect polling, where I'm talking about general polling of the American public, where if the word same-sex marriage is used in a question, generally the response is negative. But if the word civil union is used in the same question, for all intents and purposes, same question, they're substituting civil union for same-sex marriage, then the apparent approval seems to be on the rise.
Well, that's right, but it's only because the people don't know what civil unions means. I talked with one candidate who ran for statewide office, and that person said, I'm for civil unions, I'm against same-sex marriage, but then said, but I really don't know what that means. In other words, I don't know what that means in real life. And they're just told this as if, well, we just want to have the same rights as everyone else. Well, we don't give the same rights in marriage. This is unique. It is a man and a woman. We don't have a man and five women or, a group of men and a group of women. Marriage is between one man and one woman. This isn't a rights type of thing.
What is your sense of the mood among the gay rights advocates? Because in other places, they appear to be dissatisfied with anything short than full-blown approval and affirmation legally of marriage. And I'm thinking here about the states where they have pushed not only for civil unions, but for full-blown gay marriage.
Well, that's right. And one of the legislators told me last week that he had heard there is division within the homosexual community where there are those who said, we want same-sex marriage. Let's not, go around and just play and pretend and say civil unions. But the ultimate goal is same-sex marriage. One of the concerns that you have with civil unions is a legal concern. And there's also the effect of people getting used to same-sex couples in this role. But the legal term is if you can establish this beachhead, if you will, that same-sex couples have the same rights, then they can go to court. They can go to the Illinois Supreme Court at some time and say, look, we're doing exactly the same thing as married couples, and but we're civil union. Aren't we exactly the same? And some court's going to say, yeah, that's right, and just blend them all together and strike down the prohibition against same-sex couples in the Marriage and Dissolution Act.
Is it likely to pass?
No, not this year, but, you know, they worked on the adding sexual orientation to the Human Rights Act, which it took them 15 years to get passed. So in their minds, in their strategy, this is just the first year of a number of years. And so they introduce it, they get people to think about it, and they say, well, and then they'll have articles in the paper, and they'll have op-ed pieces, whatever. And they'll say, gee, they're the same as, no, they're not. And this is not, you know, two men, two women cannot marry. It's not biblical. It's not good for society. There are every studies that I've seen show that this is not good for society.
Let's talk about the societal consequences of either full-blown gay marriage or same-sex marriage disguised as or simply called civil unions. What are the societal consequences?
Well, first of all, there's family, which is the cornerstone, the foundation for society. The studies show that when you have a husband and wife and the children, that is, in fact, the best situation for raising children. That doesn't mean that when people are in a situation where, for example, I had a wife who passed away and I had two small boys, and so I had to raise those two small boys on my own. I remarried later, but while they were still young, and that was a blessing, but I never thought to myself, well, I can raise them just as well as when it was my wife and myself. But I would do the best I can, and a lot of people do the best they can. But the best situation for children on every study is that you have a mom and a dad.
I'm wondering, finally here, the rights that are often and the protections that are often mentioned in connection with civil unions or same-sex marriage are inheritance, hospital visitation, medical decision-making ability. Is there anything preventing a homosexual couple from securing these protections and rights legally apart from full-blown acceptance of civil unions or same-sex marriage?
Oh, there is nothing. For example, Todd, if you and I were best friends and I wasn't married, you weren't married, et cetera, I don't know what your situation is, but and you and I were best friends, I could make you the beneficiary of all of my assets. I could make you the agent under the durable power of attorney for health care, for the durable power of attorney for financial. So you could handle all of my things. I could tell a hospital, when I'm unable to make decisions for myself, I want Todd to be that. That can be done right now. And if they would like to see this all incorporated to make it easy so that someone could sign a contract saying, I want all of these benefits to go to my friend Todd, we would have no problem with that, because you're not saying, because that's what we can do now. And if they want to make that easier, that's fine. But that's not what they want to do. That's the statement they use, as if to say, that's why we need this. No, it isn't. There's an easy way to do this, and we can do it by legislation. And it applies not to same-sex couples, but any couple.
So what can Illinoisans do about the same-sex civil unions in their state and the possibility of this remaining a legislative question? What can they do?
Well, it, as always, legislators want to hear from their constituents. And if legislators hear that their constituents say, I do not want you to support House Bill 1826 as amended, I do not want you to support civil unions, which is same-sex marriage in another word, if they say that, the legislators will clearly get the message, and we will never see it in Illinois. But again, their strategy is to bring it back year after year after year, and we must be very clear that we want this never.
Ralph Rivera is a lobbyist for the Illinois Family Institute. He joined us live from Springfield. Ralph, thank you very much for the information, and keep
thank
up the
you,
good
Todd.
Work.
Thank you, sir.
IllinoisFamily.org is the website address for the Illinois Family Institute. It's all one word, IllinoisFamily.org. Well, elsewhere where civil unions have been enacted and where, at least in the region, gay marriage is, in some cases, a legal reality, the comparison between the two has proved, what, dissatisfying to some, especially those who have entered into same-sex civil unions. They're sensing that there's something missing. Here's the story from National Public Radio.
In Massachusetts today, gay and lesbian couples are celebrating the third anniversary of gay marriage. Massachusetts is still the only state where same-sex marriage is legal. Wait a minute, you're thinking, what about Vermont, New Hampshire, New Jersey, and Connecticut? Well, they all allow civil unions. They grant gays and lesbians all the rights of marriage without the name. That's not enough for many gay couples. NPR's Tovia Smith reports that civil unions are often spurned as poor substitutes for the real thing.
Norman Garrick and James Hanley still remember where they were in 2005 when they first heard that Connecticut had passed a civil union law. Garrick, who was teaching at the University of Connecticut, called Hanley at the same theater where the two had met 19 years before.
I mean, it was an extraordinary thing that happened, and it was really something to celebrate.
But over time, Hanley says their feelings changed. They watched couples in Massachusetts marrying, and the idea that Connecticut had created this parallel status for gays and lesbians really started to sting.
It's kind of like creating, you know, well, don't worry, the water at the fountain is just the same. It comes from the same pipe, but you just go over here. It's a second-class citizenship, and you cannot separate people like that. It's a matter of equality.
Hanley and Garrick are among a growing number of same-sex couples refusing a civil union on principle. Anne Standback, a gay marriage advocate, says interest in civil unions has been weak in Connecticut. Just over 500 couples got civil unions in the first 6 weeks, she says, compared to 3,000 who got married in the same amount of time in Massachusetts.
The world changed and the bar was raised, and I think it's hard to be satisfied with second best when your neighbor has the real thing.
Now, I think we probably could have anticipated this, don't you think? It's no wonder that those who have as their goal the full legal acceptance. Now, Dr. John Ward Montgomery has said many times, as we've talked about gay marriage and civil unions, that the real goal here is to entirely remove the social stigma of homosexuality. And an avenue toward doing that is legal acceptance of same-sex marriage. It's not just a symbol, and it isn't really about the rights, although those are the arguments that are put forward. It is about the legitimacy of same-sex relationships. Now, if that's really the issue, and of course, it's obvious here from this NPR piece that that is what it's about, then who can blame a same-sex couple when they're given the choice between full legal recognition along with societal acceptance that goes with it, with the term marriage, full equivalence drawn between heterosexual marriage and homosexual marriage, and same-sex civil unions, why they'd be less than satisfied with the latter. But it does highlight that one point. This really isn't about marriage, and it really isn't about merely a symbol or about legal protections or about rights. It is about the legitimacy, for the advocates, the legitimacy of same-sex relationships.
The numbers in Vermont tell a similar story. Interest was high when civil unions started in 2000, but the year that gay marriage became legal in Massachusetts, the number of couples getting civil unions in Vermont dropped by half. And in New Jersey, where civil unions passed just about 3 months ago, advocates say the response has been less than enthusiastic.
The label civil union makes me want to throw up.
Stephen Goldstein is head of the New Jersey group advocating for gay marriage. He says he's already got dozens of complaints that employers and insurers don't want to recognize civil unions.
Every day we get calls from couples who are in tears. They said, we knew civil unions weren't marriage, but we thought we'd at least get some basic protections. And now these couples are finding out that contraptions short of marriage don't work in the real world. Only marriage, equality, is equality.
But others in the gay community take a more pragmatic approach. Civil unions may not be perfect, but it sends a really bad message, they say, when same-sex couples pass up the chance to get all the same legal rights and protections that marriage would bring.
I'm saying that we need to celebrate it, and let's not get our panties all in a wad about the name that we call this thing.
Steve Swain is a music professor at Dartmouth College. He says he and his partner got a civil union in Vermont because the rights were too important to pass up. There's standing on principle, Swain says, and then there's cutting off your nose to spite your face.
For me as a black man, the idea in certain ways is akin to somebody saying, well, because black people in the 1930s and 40s couldn't get into the top schools, they're not going to get educated. I don't think anybody in their right mind would suggest that. We got our education.
Oh, yes, okay. We were showing off the rings there.
See, like this. The rings,
Andrew. Poring over a photo album at their home in Connecticut, James Hanley and Norman Garrick say they are holding out for marriage because it's about dignity as much as legal rights. There's another reason, too. As Garrick puts it, they've already celebrated when they exchanged rings on the Ponte Vecchio in Florence and when they registered as domestic partners in San Francisco. The last thing they want to do now is hire caterers to celebrate a civil union, only to find themselves reciting vows yet again if and when real marriage becomes available.
But you wonder how many times you can get married and feel excited about it.
Connecticut's highest court is expected to rule soon on whether it's unconstitutional to give gays civil unions while everyone else gets marriage. Even opponents of gay marriage acknowledge the point. As one put it, civil unions really are marriage by another name, so fairness would dictate that they be called marriage. That's exactly why, he said, we oppose civil unions in the first place. Tovia Smith, NPR News.
So it sounds as though the advocates of gay marriage, at one time perhaps satisfied with civil unions, are beginning to realize precisely what the opponents of gay marriage have known all along. It is marriage by any other name, and that anything short of full equality between the marriage of a heterosexual couple and the marriage of a homosexual couple isn't going to cut it. The opponents of gay marriage realized this all along. They knew that civil unions were always a halfway house or a step in the direction of full gay marriage. At least, I guess we agree on that. But remember, this is not so much about even marriage. It is about the social and legal legitimacy of same-sex couples. That's what it's about, ultimately. If the word is marriage and that can be granted, then everyone's satisfied. If it's civil unions and that can be granted, then everyone's satisfied. Well, not everyone's satisfied. Not everyone. Remember, this is not just how do you define marriage. This is really whether or not we are going to say that heterosexuality and homosexuality are just two different and alternative versions of the same thing. Our guest for the next few minutes of the program and after the break, Wayne Mayhall. He teaches philosophy of religion and comparative world religions in the Minnesota State College and University System. He's associate editor of the Christian Research Journal, and he's co-author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled "Neither Hindu Nor Muslim: Inside the Universal Brotherhood of Sikhism," and he joins us to talk about Sikhism. I remember being on a plane just a couple months ago, and I thought that the man and his wife who were boarding the plane looked like Muslims. They were dressed in many ways, just to my lay eyes, like Muslims. But I realized very quickly that they were not. And I spent the better part of that flight trying to figure out exactly what they were, only to conclude near the end of the flight that they were in fact Sikhs. Now, most people associate Sikhism with Hinduism, but are they the same thing? Wayne Mayhall, welcome to Issues Etc.
Welcome. Yes, thank you. It's good to be here.
Many people don't distinguish between Sikhism and Hinduism. Are they the same thing?
Well, that depends on who you ask. I'm sorry to put it that way, but if you ask the devotee to the Sikh religion, they would say, no, there is neither Hindu nor Muslim in their faith, that Sikhism is, in fact, its own religion that was founded in the mid-15th century, by Guru Nanak Dev, and that he founded the religion based on a move away from both Hinduism and Islam, which were the two dominant religions in the Punjab part of India, where he founded the religion originally. But if you were to ask modern scholars, and even some modern Christian apologists, they would say that Sikhism has borrowed much of its doctrine and its belief system from both Islam and the Hindu faith, Hinduism.
Well, as we go into this break with just a few minutes, can you outline in a cursory way the connections that Sikhism has to Islam and has to Hinduism?
Sure. I think the best way to do that would be to look at some of the fundamental doctrines of Sikhism and to look at the syncretic nature of these doctrines. For example, the idea of karma, which is one of the main features of Hinduism and has been from the founding of Hinduism back into history, makes its way into the Sikh religion as well. The idea that a person must practice good dharma, dharma meaning works or duty, in order to experience karma, which by definition is the idea that by practicing good works, you will have favor with the gods, and when you enter into the afterlife, into the cycle of reincarnation, you will be favored in the next life here on earth as well, your next life, I should say. That concept of karma is widespread in the Sikh belief system, not just in the East, but in the West as well, here in the United States, among Sikhs who practice their religion. That would be one of the doctrinal issues that moves from Hinduism into the Sikh religion and is prominent.
And with only about 1 minute, a little bit less than a minute before we take our first break, what connections does it have with Islam?
Sure. As far as Islam goes, the idea of devotion to God, in the Islamic faith, the Muslim believer is completely devoted to Allah, of course. And in the Sikh faith, the Sikh believer is completely devoted to the one God, who in this case is a follow up of the tradition that has been put in place by the Sikh gurus. The idea of God in the Sikh religion is kind of complicated. The name for God is Vaheguru. And Vaheguru is a formless, eternal, and unobserved God, not like Allah or other Judeo-Christian gods that we know of in world religions. But this God, when you ask Sikh scholars more about Vaheguru, you find carries and bears much of the characteristics of Allah and the Judeo-Christian God, Yahweh.
Well, let's take a break there, and when we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Wayne Mayhall, who teaches philosophy of religion and comparative world religions in the Minnesota State Colleges and Universities system. He's associate editor of the Christian Research Journal and co-author of an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Neither Hindu Nor Muslim, Inside the Universal Brotherhood of Sikhism. You can join us with questions or comments. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 22nd of May. Email us here in the studio, issues etc@kfuo.org, or simply give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. As we continue our conversation with him, it'll run through the end of the program. Sikhism. You see a Sikh walking down the street, it's easy to ask yourself, is it a Muslim? Is it a Hindu? It's also a culture, and we'll talk about that after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The 16th century Lutheran Reformation is famous, among other things, for restoring a high view of God's Word, Holy Scripture, to the Church. In fact, Lutheran spirituality cannot exist apart from this exalted view of God's Word. But what does God's Word say? How should we study it? How should we rightly understand it? Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, is written by Pastor John Pless. It's called Word, God Speaks to Us. This book is a Bible study guiding us through the reading, study, and interpretation of Holy Scripture. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about Word, God Speaks to Us, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. Word, God Speaks to Us.
Two heads, not always better than one.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors of Answers Magazine. Ken, are you saying that the cliche, two heads are better than one, just isn't really true?
Well, actually, I'm not talking about two people using their minds to solve a problem. In this instance, I'm actually referring to a two-headed calf. Our local newspaper had a report and a photograph of a calf that looked normal from the neck down, but it had two heads, two mouths, four eyes, three ears. Anyone looking at this would recognize it as a mutation. Something obviously went wrong with the genetic information as the calf was developing. Now, this is not an improvement. So what's my point? Well, mutations are nothing more than mistakes. Although not all mutations are as bad as this, nonetheless, mutations are downhill changes, or at least neutral. And the fact is, one of the basic mechanisms for evolution is that some mutations are supposed to enable an organism to evolve onwards and upwards. The next time you hear someone defend evolution, remember the two-headed calf and ask yourself this question: could a series of mistakes really help organisms to evolve? Then think of the infinite creator who created the information for life. But man's sin brought judgment and the curse, and this has resulted in mutations.
Can the mechanism for evolution explain all the different races or people groups around the world today? Ken Ham says no in his free booklet, available on our website, AnswersRadio.com.
The Christ-centered programs you appreciate every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generous giving of friends like Tom and Dot Ruby of Pacific, Missouri, Olene Saffel of Perryville, Jim and Marcia Scholl of Baldwin, and Norma Schroll of St. Louis. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO helps ensure the future of our radio ministry.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given, as we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, he continues to lead talented and dedicated men and women to give their lives to him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Wenthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call
1-800-481-2155. Lord, you cut me strung out on Eastern entry.
Well, we're talking about Sikhism here in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Wayne Mayhall is our guest. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Wayne, before we go on to the particular doctrinal distinctives of Sikhism in more detail, one other factor here that muddies the waters, and it muddies the waters when it comes to an examination of Hinduism and of Islam as well, and that is that these are cultures as much as they are religions. Talk about Sikhism as a culture. Wayne, are you still with us?
Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, talk about Sikhism as a culture as much as it is a religion, if you would.
Yes, I can do that best by speaking of some of my travels in India over the years. I support an orphanage outside of New Delhi, 250 miles east of New Delhi on the Nepali border. That puts me in the Punjabi area of India. And in the Punjabi area, known as the Punjab, the state of Punjab in India, that's north above Delhi and near the Pakistan border, is where the Sikh religion was founded and where the Sikh religion grows, I would say, to put it one way, most successfully in the world.
over the years. When I travel to the orphanage there along the way, I meet with Sikh people. And the one thing I find, first of all, is just an incredible hospitality. And these people invite me into their home, and they share with me their faith and their belief in the succession of gurus, and they share with me their food and their lodging. And I find that this is a people of much compassion who wear the religion, to put it one way, on their sleeve. In other words, it's a very personal religion to them that, that weaves its way into the daily lives of the people. And that is a good glimpse through the window of the Eastern world of Sikhism. Now, to understand the Sikh culture in America, that's a little more difficult, because we're in the 21st century techno age and we're moving at 100 miles an hour, and yet you may cross paths with a person who practices the Sikh religion, someone wearing a turban, for example, and they may be a businessman going to a downtown high-rise in a major city to work on Wall Street, but yet they still preserve the same cultural family values that the Sikh family would in the Punjab, for example.
Let's talk about the doctrinal particulars then. You mentioned a bit of this before the break, and that is the Sikh view of God as contrasted with the Christian view of God.
Sure. As I mentioned before the break, in Sikhism, God is mainly known as Vaheguru, but he goes by many other names as well. But God in the Sikh belief system is a formless, eternal, and unobserved, meaning transcendent God, who doesn't necessarily act in this world. One might say even more of a deistic God. And if you bring in the Hindu tendencies that have creeped into the religion since its birth a few centuries ago, you would say that this God is also an impersonal God, not geared toward desiring a personal one-on-one relationship with his devotees, but more or less moving in the world and through things in the world in a sort of pantheistic characterization or manifestation, and basically ruling the world from afar. The first guru, Guru Nanak, interpreted Vaheguru, or the Sikh God, as a single, personal, and transcendental creator. For example, the beginning of the first composition of Sikh scripture is the figure one, the number one, which signifies the unity of God. But this in no way can be compared to a Judeo-Christian understanding of God as a Trinitarian God, a God who manifests himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The traditional formula that we're aware of, let me use a little Greek here, is meo ousios tres hypostasis, which means in Greek, one substance, three persons, or three manifestations, but not three separate gods. We as Christians believe that God is a Trinitarian God, and in Trinity, this God creates the world, upholds the world, and calls the people to himself. Whereas in Sikhism, Vaheguru is a transcendental, deistic, pantheistic God that does not manifest himself in a Trinitarian relationship with his devotees or his followers.
It can be a little confusing, because I have heard Sikhs in conversation speak of God as though, almost sounding as though they're talking about a personal being with personal attributes. But that seems to be more a convention of speech rather than a confession of their faith in who their God would be.
Yes, that's a very good point, and it gets a little difficult too if the Christian were to witness to, for lack of a better word here, the Sikh follower, and to try to pin him or her down on specifically how they view God or how they see God, because it does tend to, their idea of God does tend to adapt itself to whatever, for lack of a better term, God conversation might be taking place at the time. So when you compare key theological concepts between Christianity and Sikhism, one needs to be quite clear on how, for example, from a Christian perspective, we define God, and then to point out to the Sikh believer that this is how the Sikh doctrine and the Sikh followers for hundreds of years have defined God in their literature. And this is, if you were to ask a Sikh priest of sorts who to define God or who God is to him, he would say, this is who God is. How do you, or do you not agree with this definition of God? It gets to be a little bit like a legal exchange, a little, it can trail off into rambling if one's not careful.
Let's talk about man's condition or the concept of sin. Is there a concept of sin in Sikhism, and how does it relate to man's condition as they view it?
Sure. For the Sikh, salvation for the Sikh is freedom from transmigration and reincarnation, and the assimilation into ultimate reality, or what's known as Maya, out of Maya, the illusion that this world is, and into samsara. Samsara is that Sikh belief that comes out of Hinduism again, that one, if one practices one's dharma, one's duty, and the gods favor one's duty, which would be karma, then that person will enter into this cycle of reincarnation and assimilation into ultimate reality. And this is achievable in the Sikh's mind by both works and grace. So the Sikh does believe that the god Vaheguru will favor them and will show them grace, but at the same time, the Sikh must devote themselves to Vaheguru and must follow a path of devotion and works. And understanding that the Sikh sees salvation as this way, and that the Sikh follower doggedly pursues salvation and at all cost, is a way to understand the way the Sikh sees the idea of sin or man's fallenness. The Sikh does not view the Christian concept of sin as a Christian would, that, for example, we are fallen and we need to be redeemed from our sin. They see this sort of cosmic sin, this sort of pervasive evil that has always been there, that in a sort of Manichaeistic fashion, evil and good are fighting it out for the fate of the world and the cosmos and the fate of man. And in this case, sin is not a personal thing that I need to rid myself of. Sin is an overarching evil that Guru Nanak and the succession of gurus have attempted to overcome or to transcend through the help of Vaheguru.
So this is not about, Christians would understand sin as disobedience and rebellions against a personal God, the accountability that results thereby, and the guilt, the objective guilt of that rebellion against God. It sounds as though for the Sikh, sin is a problem with the system, or maybe we're in the wrong system and we need to escape this system into a better one.
I think that's a good way to put it. Back to the idea of Maya, which is defined as illusion or unreality to the Sikh. It's one of the core deviations from the pursuit of God and salvation. Remember, the Sikh is doggedly pursuing salvation. And this idea of Maya, people are distracted from devotion by worldly attractions, which give them an illusion of satisfaction. However, Guru Nanak emphasized Maya as not a reference to the unreality of the world, but of its values. Here's a good example of that. In Sikhism, the influences of what are known as the five evils are ego, anger, greed, attachment, and lust. The influence of these five evils are believed to be particularly pernicious to the Sikh believer. The fate of people vulnerable to these five evils is separation from God, and the situation may be remedied only after intentless and, as I said, this dogged, this relentless devotion to Vaheguru. So once again, you see that sin to them are these evils that are outside of themselves that may manifest themselves in a person's ego and in the person's anger, but the person's not ultimately responsible for that. These are influences that are playing on that person, and by just simply turning from them and devoting themselves to Vaheguru, they will be able to overcome them and thus stay on the right path to salvation.
So the Sikh views himself as a victim of circumstance, and his goal is to work diligently to rid himself of that circumstance.
Sure. Salvation can be reached only through rigorous and disciplined devotion to God and recognizing these outward circumstances. For example, Guru Nanak distinctly emphasized the irrelevance of outwardly observations, such as rites or pilgrimages of asceticism. In other words, that was a big move for him in his day to go against the Hindu idea that one could practice a certain sort of karma through, you know, an outwardly observation, or such as a rite, or through being a wandering ascetic or a guru, and overcome these evils. But Nanak said, no, we will have none of that anymore. We won't work that way. He stressed that devotion must take place in the heart and in the spirit and in the soul of the believer, of the devotee, and not be some sort of outward observation or pilgrimage.
Then what of man's, before I get to that, are there ultimate consequences for the Sikh if he does not avail himself of the opportunity to ardently devote himself in service to his God? Are there ultimate consequences?
Nanak's teachings are founded not on a final destination, such as heaven or hell being an ultimate consequence, but on a spiritual union with God, which results in salvation. And, for example, the Christian believes that heaven and hell are real. Well, you know, that's debatable nowadays, too. It depends on who you talk to, right? But hell, to the Christian, hell is a consequence of disobedience to God. Although one may be saved from the destiny of hell if he has received God's grace. But in Sikhism, heaven and hell are merely symbolic. There's some form of hell may be one of the consequences of disobedience to God, but the Sikh doctrine doesn't detail hell as a literal place where there will be eternal conscious punishment and that sort of thing. They spend more time pursuing the other side of the doctrine of what happens if you escape Maya and you move into salvation with Vaheguru.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment or a story to tell about an experience you've had with Sikhism or a Sikh, you can give us a call now. We're talking with Wayne Mayhall about Sikhism for about the next 10 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or send us your email here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Wayne Mayhall teaches the philosophy of religion and comparative world religions in the Minnesota State Colleges and University System. He's associate editor of the Christian Research Journal and co-author of an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Neither Hindu Nor Muslim Inside the Universal Brotherhood of Sikhism. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 22nd of May. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. As to man's capabilities, Christianity teaches that man is fallen and estranged from God, unable to affect his salvation. What is it that Sikhs believe about man's capabilities? Do they have a concept of the fall?
Now, when you move into that, you move into a world where you may be introduced to a long line of, I call it storytelling. Some might call it mythology. Others might call it the actual history of the belief system of the Sikh. This is sort of like that part of the Sikh religion that a Western Sikh would separate themselves from. The stories that talk about how man came to be in the condition that he's in, that sort of thing, and they're mainly composed of short parables, sort of like the parables one might remember reading in one's childhood from Aesop, the famous writer of parables. For example, one story is told of a young Sikh woman in 1576. Her name was Rajni, and one is not able to tell nowadays whether this is actually a true event, an historical event, or whether it's just a story that was created and passed down through time by an oral tradition. Anyway, back to Rajni. She was one of several daughters of a man known as Duni Chand. And one day her father bought some gifts for all three of his daughters. And the daughters all praised their father except for Rajni. She insisted that the gifts that he had bought to her were actually from God and that he was only a person delivering those gifts to her. Her father, of course, was offended and angered by her forwardness and her devotion to God as well, and he arranged for Rajni to marry a leper as punishment and basically banned her from the family and told her to leave the home. And in this culture, that would be an incredible experience for a young girl of this age to be put out on her own in a very patriarchal society. So she was abandoned by her family. She was pained by her father's rejection, saddened by the loss of her community. And she set out then to find God and just completely devote herself to God. Her husband went along with her, this particular man that her father forced her to marry. He was injured. He was crippled, actually, from birth. And when Rajni came to the city, Amritsar is the name of the city. Amritsar is the capital city of Punjab, where the heart of the Sikh religion now flourishes today and where it was founded several centuries ago. They came to the town, and Rajni went into the town to seek out her guru. And when she did, her husband was sitting by a pool of water. He noticed that a black dove had flown into the water, and when it emerged from the water, it was now white, as if this pool contained some sort of immortal water. And he himself drug himself over to the pool and dipped himself in the pool, and he actually was healed by this water, so the story goes. When Rajni returns from her trip to the city, finds her husband healed, then goes right back to the guru and says, "This is what you've done for us." And then she devotes herself completely to the guru. And that pool in which her husband dipped himself in is now known as the pool of the nectar of immortality, and is the first place that the largest Sikh temple in the world today was established, and is the heartbeat of the Sikh religion. That's an example of the kind of stories that back up the sort of ethereal doctrine that the Sikhs believe, for example, regarding the power of Sikhism and the origins of Sikhism as well.
Let's get some questions in from our listeners as our time winds down with Wayne Mayhall. First, we go to Herman, who's calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman. Welcome.
Thank you. My late sister had come to Sikhism and renounced it on her deathbed. But I know that in learning about that, the Sikhs do not propagate their teachings by the sword, as Islam has done, but rather by persuasion or teaching or appeal. But I know that in that part of India, when it arose, they had to become some of the world's finest soldiers to defend themselves from the attacks of Hindus and Muslims. And you still have to this day a three-way war that's waged daily up in northwest India between Muslims, Sikhs, and Hindus that's still going on.
Herman, thank you very much for your comment. Your thoughts there, Wayne?
Oh, yes, Herman. You've got your finger on the pulse of what's going on in real life, in real time, in India. For example, a couple of years ago, my brother and I were in Delhi on our way to visit Mother Teresa in Calcutta. We stayed in a hotel that night, and we were up on the roof enjoying the 115-degree weather somewhere around 1 or 2 in the morning, just talking about our time there, when an explosion went off across the street, and a three-story building just collapsed right in front of us. We found out that next morning that a group of Muslim believers were meeting there, and they had been bombed by a few Sikh followers who had found out about their meeting place. And so that war that you speak of that's ongoing had played out right in front of our eyes that night there in Delhi, India.
Wayne, with only a minute here, would you speak briefly about the scriptures of Sikhism? We've only got about a minute and a half.
Sure. Well, it's important to note that in the succession of gurus, there were 10 gurus. Nanak Dev was the first guru, and his dates are from 1469 to 1539. He was the founder of the Sikh faith. He spoke against the Hindu caste system and the oppression of women, etc. Then other gurus followed down through the years. Up until the early 18th century, in 1700, the exact date is 1708. At that time, the succession of gurus ended, and the 11th guru came along. Now, the 11th guru is not actually a human being. I need to put it that way, not Homo sapiens sapiens. The 11th guru is actually a composition of roughly 6,000 hymns of various authorship and styles that were collected down through the years of the succession of gurus. And this 11th guru, this what is known as the Granth Sahib, is actually the scripture of the Sikh faith, and it is, to a Sikh, a living entity. If you go to the temple in Amritsar, the Sikh scriptures are laid out in front of you, and you gather around this. If you were a Sikh follower, you would gather around these Sikh scriptures. At night, they put these Sikh scriptures to bed, just as you would a person. They put a blanket over the scriptures, and they treat these scriptures with kid gloves, for example.
Wayne Mayhall teaches philosophy of religion and comparative world religions in the Minnesota State College and University System. He's associate editor of the Christian Research Journal and co-author of an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Neither Hindu Nor Muslim Inside the Universal Brotherhood of Sikhism, and he joined us to talk about Sikhism. You can find out about the Christian Research Journal on the web at equip.org, equip.org. Wayne, thank you for being our guest.
Well, you're welcome. I enjoyed it.
Tonight at 7, be sure to tune in because we're going to rebroadcast our interview from earlier today with Dr. John Seleska on biblical interpretation. It's the first part of a weekly series that we're doing with him. It's definitely something to be listened to. Very straightforward and in-depth teaching on what Scripture teaches about itself. Tonight at 7, we'll be talking about how the Bible is, at its heart, Christocentric. It is about, from beginning to end, Christ and Him crucified for sinners. And without that interpretive key, the Bible remains a closed book. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to listen to the Issues Etc. listener comment line. And if Jeff's preview of it for me indicates anything, we've got some complaints on there. Those are always interesting to hear. We'll respond to all of it from your comments on the Issues Etc. listener comment line tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.